In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" When I first moved to South Carolina from Pennsylvania, some 30 years ago now, one of the first things I learned was that Charlestonians measure time differently from other people. Where I came from, we always spoke of historic events in terms of BC and AD, that is to say, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But Charlestonians, I discovered, at least the ones that I met in the early 1990s, always referred to events in terms of BH and AH. And most of you probably know what I'm referring to, before Hugo and after Hugo. And that's because that Category 4 storm that struck this region in the fall of 1989 proved to be a defining moment in the life of this community and its citizens. One of the worst storms to ever hit the United States, Hurricane Hugo, struck Charleston and the Lowcountry with such a deadly fury that anyone who lived through it would never forget it. In the matter of just a few short hours, this city, one of the most picturesque in the nation, had been transformed into something that looked like a bombed-out war zone. And those of you who happened to be here on that occasion or in the immediate aftermath and cleanup know exactly what I'm talking about. The huge piles of wreckage lining the streets, the toppled trees, the downed power lines, the battered houses, the smell of rotting fish, and the incessant noise of chainsaws. It was a life-altering event. For many people, nothing would ever be the same as the result of that storm. Well, here in today's gospel lesson from Mark chapter 4, we are introduced to another great and terrifying storm. This one, however, takes place not on the east coast of the United States, but on the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And like Hurricane Hugo, it would prove to be a defining moment, a life-altering event for the men who managed to survive it. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the geography of this particular part of the world, you need to understand the Sea of Galilee is actually a large lake. It's about 13 miles long from north to south, and it's about 7.5 miles across at its widest point. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits 700 feet below sea level. But it is bounded on three sides by high commanding hills, most notably Mount Hermon to the north, which rises to a towering height of 9,000 feet, and the famous Golan Heights to the east, which rise to about 2,500 feet closest to the sea. It is a place that is notorious for its sudden and often violent storms. What happens is that that warm, moist, humid, subtropical air rising from the water surface meets that cool, dry air coming down from the mountain heights, and the results are often explosive. Even today, conditions on the Sea of Galilee can change suddenly and dangerously. And today's gospel lesson is a classic example. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples had set off on a journey across the sea, a journey that was to them rather routine, a journey they thought would take just a few hours. But before long, they could see these dark, glowering clouds banking up on the horizon, and before they had a chance to do anything about it, we're told a violent windstorm broke over the vessel. One version describes it as a violent squall. It was a dangerous situation for a small craft, and we know how serious it was because we're told that even the seasoned sailors on board were filled with panic. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen. They were tough, rough-hewn men. They had grown up on the Sea of Galilee. They knew these waters. They'd been in storms before, and yet we're told that even they were terrified and had basically given themselves up for loss. Now, of course, the situation wasn't nearly as grim or as bleak as they thought, because we're told that Jesus was present on this occasion and Jesus intervened. We're told that he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I suppose this is one of the most beloved images of Jesus in the New Testament. This image of Jesus calming the sea of Galilee. Down through the centuries, it has been a favorite subject for artists. In fact, you can see Arnold Freiberg's version of this event on the front cover of today's bulletin. Rembrandt also did a famous painting of this scene, one in which he actually depicts himself as a member of the ship's company, as one of the disciples. I say it is a beloved image because, if we're honest, it's one that we can all relate to. Let's be honest, we have all, at one point or another in our lives, felt very much like the disciples on this occasion. Felt as though we are caught in a great storm, as though the winds are howling, the sails are tearing, and we wonder, where is God in the midst of it all? Tell me, have you ever felt like that? Of course you have. We all have. And as I said, that's why this image is so appealing. But let me tell you something. It's also why this image is so important. It's because this experience on the Sea of Galilee in this violent storm would teach the disciples a number of very important lessons, lessons that would prove helpful to them in the years to come when they were sent out as heralds of good news. And they are lessons, brothers and sisters, that you and I would do well to learn. What are these lessons? Well, the first one, I think the obvious one, is this. It's the lesson that storms are going to come into your life. They are going to come suddenly, they're going to come unexpectedly, and the followers of Jesus Christ are not immune to them. You know, if you stop and think about it, this really is one of the more commendable things about the Christian faith. It's blatant honesty. Madison Avenue executives and those in the advertising world would have you know that if you want to sell something, if you want to promote a product, you have to accentuate the positive and you have to downplay the negative. It's like the proverbial used car salesman who, in an effort to get you to buy his automobile, is going to show you the leather interior and the dual climate control and the sunroof, but he's neglecting to tell you about the leaky manifold and the faulty exhaust system. Well, that may be the way it is in advertising, but I want you to know that's not the way it is in Christianity. Jesus was very clear with anyone who would seek to be one of his followers as to what they could expect. He said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." And it's worth noting, Jesus was emphatic. He didn't say, "In this world, you may have tribulation." It's, "In this world, you're likely to have tribulation." He was clear, "You will have it." The Old Testament was equally blunt. The book of Job said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." In other words, none of us is getting out of here unscathed, and that includes the followers of Christ. There's that dreaded telephone call that comes in the middle of the night and wakes you from your sleep. There are those ominous test results that appear in your patient portal. There's that pink slip that suddenly appears in your office mailbox. These things happen to us suddenly, unexpectedly, with no warning whatsoever, and the next thing we know, we are in a storm. That's the way it was for the disciples. When they set off on this journey, everything seemed to be fine. It was smooth sailing, but in an instant, everything changed, and they found themselves in a fight for their lives. And the fact that they were the Lord's disciples did not change that. If you've been attending the Rector's Forum, where we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, you may recall that in the 11th chapter, which tells the story of the death and the raising of Lazarus, I pointed out that the evangelist makes the point that Jesus had a special relationship with this family. We're told that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In fact, it was because of Jesus' affection for him that the sisters appealed to the Lord for help when he became sick. They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And yet the text is clear. Even though they were loved, they were still a family that was afflicted. Lazarus still became sick. He still died. Why? Well, the answer is obvious. It's because even though Lazarus was loved, indeed loved by Christ, he was still a man. And it is in the nature of mankind, my friends, to get sick, to grow old, to eventually die. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men and women of God are still men and women. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma." And Spurgeon was right. Just think about all the saints down through the centuries who have endured great things as a consequence of being Christ's followers or just because they were members of the human race. I think about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a whole catalog of things that he had to endure during his life and his ministry. He talks about being publicly flogged and beaten, of being put in prison and shipwrecked, of being threatened by bandits, of being without food, of suffering from exposure. He talks about pressure, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, and the list goes on and on. Hardly what you and I would call a life of comfort and ease. Listen, folks, any religion, or for that matter, any version of Christianity that offers you a carefree existence is lying. It's a false gospel. It is offering something that it simply cannot provide. And that's the first lesson we are meant to glean from this gospel passage, that storms are going to come. They're going to come into your life suddenly. They're going to come unexpectedly. And no, the followers of Christ are not immune to them. Now, this, of course, raises a serious question in the minds of some people. Well, then, if that is true, if we're all going to face storms and not even the followers of Christ are protected, then does this mean that God does not care? Does this mean that God is somehow indifferent to our suffering or to our plight? You'll notice that is exactly what the disciples thought on this occasion. We're told that when that storm broke over their vessel, and the sails were tearing, and the tackle was thrown overboard, and they were bailing like mad, it suddenly occurred to them that Jesus didn't appear to be anywhere around. Where was he? Well, we all know where he was, don't we? He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, as though nothing was happening. The disciples couldn't believe it. Who could sleep through this? And so we're told they went and they roused him and they said, "Teacher, wake up! Do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, it sometimes feels like that, doesn't it? Sometimes in the midst of life's storms, it feels as though God has forgotten us. It feels as though he is asleep at the switch. That's what the disciples thought. But you know, there's one very important fact that they overlooked in the midst of their panic. One very important fact that they seem to have missed. And that was the simple fact that Jesus was with them in the boat. He wasn't waving to them glibly from the safety of the shoreline on dry land. He was with them in the boat. He was with them in the storm. Truth be known, he was every bit as physically endangered as they were by the storm. And folks, that's another lesson that you and I should learn from this story. No, God is not always going to drive away the storms from our lives. He's not always going to drive away those dark clouds. Truth be known, God may have some very good reasons, as we shall see, for allowing us to go through a storm. But what he does promise is that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the maelstrom, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us always. This was the great promise that was made to Joshua in the Old Testament when Joshua had to take over leadership of the nation from Moses. We're told that Joshua was terrified by the prospect. I mean, Moses was a giant of a man, a living legend. And Joshua wondered, how in the world can I possibly step into those shoes? Moreover, it was going to be Joshua's responsibility to lead the people into the promised land. They'd been journeying in that direction for 40 years. But when he looked across the Jordan River, what he saw was not a land that was ripe for the plucking. What he saw was a land that was filled with fortified cities, walled cities like Jericho, a place where the people were numerous like locusts, and where by comparison to his own people, they appeared to be giants. We're told that Joshua trembled at the thought. But he received this word of encouragement. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 31. He was told, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it, for it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, do not fear, do not be dismayed. What a wonderful promise. God promised to go with Joshua. Well, I want you to understand something this morning. If you are a Christian, if you are walking with the Lord, if you have a relationship with Christ, I want you to understand that promise to Joshua applies every bit as much to your life today as it applied to his all those centuries ago. In fact, it actually applies more to your life today than it did to his. Why? Because you and I live on the backside of the cross and the empty tomb. He lived on the front end of that. And you and I have the abiding presence of God the Holy Spirit dwelling within our lives to assure us that Christ is with us and he will never leave us. He will never, ever forsake us. How many of you remember the story, probably from your Sunday school days, of the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace by order of King Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down and worship the golden idol? The story goes that when the king threw them into the fiery furnace, he was astonished because when he looked into this fiery pit, what he saw was that they were unharmed. What's more, he was really astonished because he noticed that while he threw three men in, there were actually four present. The story's dramatic. I'll just read you a very short portion of it from Daniel chapter 3. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king, we did." And he answered, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the flames, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Well, who do you suppose that fourth man was, that one who had the countenance, the appearance of a son of the gods? Most scholars hold that that was the pre-incarnate Christ. You see, God didn't take these men out of the furnace. He didn't take them out of the flame. But what he promised is that he would be with them in the midst of it. I can't help but wonder if Jesus wasn't just a little bit hurt by the disciples' question on this occasion. That question, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? I mean, after all, that is why he came down, isn't it? That is why he set aside all the glory, the majesty, the power that was his by right. That is why he took on frail, corruptible human flesh. That's why he was with them on this occasion. That is why he allowed himself to be betrayed into the hands of evil men and crucified on a cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. It's because he did care. And he still does. I've used this quote before, but it's just so good, it bears repeating. Dorothy L. Sayers once wrote, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. But at least the Christian God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. For whatever game God is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. For he can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole gamut of the human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When God became a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and he died in disgrace. And he thought it all worthwhile." I don't know what storm you are facing in your life this morning, but I can tell you this much, and you've heard me say this before, every single one of us is in one of three places. You are either in a storm, you've just come out of a storm, or you are going into a storm, but I can tell you this much, nobody escapes the storms of life. Perhaps the storm in your life is that your marriage is falling apart. Maybe the storm in your life is that you've got a rebellious child. Maybe the storm in your life is that you've received a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Maybe the storm in your life is that you have no job, you've lost your job, you just don't have any sense of direction. I don't know what the storm is, but I do know this, my friends, you are not alone in the midst of it. He promises that he will be with you in the midst of the storm. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Therefore, be strong, be courageous. Now, unfortunately for the disciples, this was not enough. The fact that Jesus was with them in the boat, the fact that he was with them in the storm, was not enough to keep them from panicking. They still panicked. And they panicked because even though they knew he was in the boat, even though they knew he was in the storm, the problem was they really didn't understand who he was or what he was really capable of. And truth be known, that is the real message that we are meant to glean from this story. Storms are going to come into your life. They're going to come for any number of reasons. Sometimes storms are going to come into our lives because, as we saw with Lazarus, we live in a fallen world. People get sick. There are diseases. There are illnesses. There are pathogens and parasites and all that sort of thing. Sometimes storms are going to come into our lives because we are not living according to the world. Jesus said, "As the world hates me, so the world is going to hate you." So sometimes storms will come as a consequence of persecution. Sometimes storms are going to come into our lives, let's just go ahead and admit it, we don't want to, but let's go ahead and admit it, because of our own stupidity, because of our own foolishness, our own rebellion, their self-inflicted wounds, our own sin. But you know what's really interesting about today's passage? Is that none of those things seem to apply. Oh, the disciples were in a storm, to be sure, a life-threatening storm, but they were actually in a storm, listen to this, because they had been obedient. Look at verse 35, the first verse of today's passage. "And on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was." Notice whose idea it was to get into the boat. It wasn't Peter's idea, or Andrew's, or James, or John's, or any of the other disciples. Whose idea was it? It was Jesus' idea to get into the boat. And you'll also notice Jesus made this suggestion at one point in the day, when it was evening. Listen, folks, no sane person crossed the Sea of Galilee at night in the first century. It was hard enough to navigate in the daytime if a storm erupted. Let alone try that at night when the clouds would roll in and you had no stars, no moon by which to navigate. This was the first century. There were no lamps. There were no lights on the boats. I can't help but wonder if Peter was standing there on the shore when Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," and Peter was thinking to himself, "I don't think this is such a great idea." You know, Peter was never one to hold back. I can't help but wonder if he didn't say, "Now, Lord, I, you know, you're the Lord and all, but you're a carpenter, and I'm a fisherman, and quite frankly, I know these waters, and if you want my professional opinion, we probably ought to wait until tomorrow." We don't know if that kind of a conversation took place. The only thing we know for certain is that they all got into the boat in obedience to what the Lord had asked them to do, and as a result, they found themselves in a storm. And then there's this interesting line. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." What does that mean, just as he was? I think, among other things, it means they took him with them just as they thought he was. And what did they think he was? Well, he was a great teacher, an accomplished preacher, certainly a worker of marvelous deeds. Some were even thinking perhaps he's the Messiah, the Savior. But you see, the problem was that's as far as they went. And Jesus knew that if that's all they thought he was, they were lost forever. Because he was so much more than that. And so Jesus, on this occasion, literally led them into a storm, into a situation where they would find that their own feeble efforts could avail nothing. And in utter desperation, they would turn to him, and in turning to him in desperation, they would see him not as they thought he was, but as he really was. And we know that's what's going on here because of the way this story ends. After Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea becomes like glass, Jesus then turns to them and he says, "O ye of little faith," or "Where is your faith?" The literal translation is, "O ye little faiths." See, that was the problem for these men. They had placed their faith in a mere man. Their faith was fragile, it was weak, and Jesus knew that they needed to understand who he was and place their faith in him for who he really was, and that faith needed to be strengthened, and he knew there was no other way to do that than by a storm. Folks, the same is true for you and me. Sometimes, believe it or not, God is going to lead you into a storm in order to strengthen your faith, in order that you might come to the end of yourself and throw yourself wholly and completely on him. You see, your faith grows like your muscles grow. The only way your muscles grow is by lifting weights, by resistance. Faith is like that as well. And look at the very last verse. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I think it's funny. We're told they were filled with great fear. Why? The crisis was over. The wind was gone. The sea was still, they were approaching land. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because, you see, this was a different kind of fear. This was not the fear that is born of panic. This is the fear that comes from realizing that you are in the presence of the Almighty. It is a reverent awe and fear that comes from knowing that you are on holy ground. It is the fear and the reverence that passes all understanding and casts out all other fears. And that is why they need not be afraid, because the one who was with them in the boat was no mere man. He was no moral exemplar. He was no great teacher. He was, in fact, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of the circumstances, the Lord of your circumstances, the one to whom even nature itself, the wind and the waves, submit. And he is the same one who is with you in the midst of your storm. He is the Almighty. He is God who sees the end from the beginning and who promises that he will not leave you, he will not forsake you, he will, no matter how fierce the storm may be, he will bring you safely to port. He will bring you safely unto himself. Therefore, be strong, be courageous, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. The hymn we sang a moment ago put it beautifully. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Brothers and sisters, be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you in the boat. Amen.